Lord is here this morning. We are so thankful. Thankful that you're here this morning. Brother Richardson, thank you for coming and being with us this morning and reminding us that, you know, God's word never returns void. I was talking with a brother before the meeting. He was telling me a little bit of his background, and he's former Army. He didn't say that. We really appreciate your service, brother, both for this nation. And we appreciate your service for the kingdom as well. We really appreciate it. But he was saying that he used to be involved with nuclear weapons a little bit. He's an engineer. And I was thinking as you were speaking that, you know, the Word of God is like a nuclear arsenal. Get it ready. Have it on hand, ready to go. And it might sit there for 20, 30, 60, 100 years. But when you need it, it's as potent as the day you made it. And that is what the Word of God is. Wherever it is, wherever it's laying right now in the world, that somebody can pick it up and look at it, it may have been sitting supposedly dormant for decades. But when somebody opens it and begins to read, it is as powerful as when God spoke it. Because His Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's just so awesome to think about. That just hit my mind as He was speaking. I wanted to say that. So have the kids been dismissed to Children's Church yet? Okay, all right, let's dismiss the children. I want to pray over them before they go. We love you. Church, just the most important thing we do is are these kids right here. And so children, if you're headed to Children's Church, and teachers, if you're teaching Children's Church this morning, go ahead and stand up. We're about to dismiss you, okay? Just go ahead and stand, but don't go anywhere yet. We want to pray over you, all right? So let's just pray a blessing over these children right now. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void. And we thank you, Lord, that you move in the hearts of men and women. And you start long before we're men and women. You start when we are little boys and little girls. And so, Father, I thank you this morning for the teachers that will be proclaiming your word and your truth and your love and your power to these children. And I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to speak through the teachers and to open the hearts and the eyes and the mind of the children to you, that they can know you now, that they can begin to walk with you. We bind every attack of the enemy against them or against us. You've got no place here, you've got no business here, and you can't operate in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you that we are going to see children come out of this that grow into mighty men and women for your kingdom by the power of your Spirit. So bless them now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Praise God. Well, it's a wonderful morning. It is a little cooler in here. I'm thankful electricity came back on. Air conditioning's nice in June. But praise the Lord. Well, we want to look this morning into Ephesians chapter 3, as John read for us earlier. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 8, continuing our study and our journey through the book of Ephesians. And Paul has been talking for two chapters to the Ephesian believers about who God is and what God has done, what He has done in us, who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us. For two chapters, he's been expounding on these truths. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he starts to say, "For this reason, I something." And then he gets excited again, and he goes off on another tangent for 13 verses, and we're kind of in the middle of that. Paul's excitable that way, and that's important for us to remember. We should be excited about the Lord. We should be so excited that we're in the middle of saying something about Him, something else hits our head, and we're saying, "Oh yeah, and this," because He's just that good, and that's what Paul's in the middle of doing. In verses 2 through 13. Now, we looked at 2 through 7 last week. So starting with verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." That ought to make us feel better this morning. Because Paul declares that he is less than the least of all the saints. Now, last time I checked, Paul wrote half of the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he opened the door for all the Gentile nations to know God through Jesus Christ. God used him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, yeah, Peter was that initial door, but then Paul took it and ran with it. And Paul declares he's the less than the least of all the saints. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I am just the least of all the saints, guess what? Paul says he's less than the least of all the saints. So somewhere down that line is Paul. You should feel better this morning. Why does he say that? Because of the next thing he says. Less than least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul says, this grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul recognizes that everything he has been given by God is by grace. And this morning, everything that we have been given by God, it is by grace. That song that we sang, Fear is a Liar, that is the truth. I love that. Farron's been telling me about that song for a month, but that's the first time I've ever heard it. And that is truth, and that is awesome, because fear is a liar. We have nothing to fear, because it is not of our own merit that we are saved. It is by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. We boast in the cross, and we are able to boast in the cross. And that's what Paul's doing. That's why he's saying, I'm less than the least of all the saints. It's got nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. And that's why you can sit there, I can stand here, and we can declare as the children of God, it has nothing to do with me. It is nothing that I have done or not done. It is the power of God through Jesus, the grace in which I stand. And that should make you feel better about your relationship with God this morning. Now, can we strain that relationship if we sin and do stupid things? Sure. Yeah, we can. Can it be restored with one prayer that says, Lord, I repent, bring me back into intimacy with you? Yes, it can. And that's the beauty of it, because that's what the blood of Jesus affords us. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that, but that's the beauty of it this morning. So he says, this grace was given to him that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love this word, unsearchable. It literally, it's the idea of not tracked out. It's a place that nobody has gone. And it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if you've been hanging around a little while, you've probably heard me talk long enough to know that I really get into nature shows. Like anything that is animals, ocean, Africa, you know, I just dig it. I'm all over it. You know, I can talk to you about fish and snakes and birds and bears and wolves all day long. It's just love it. And this immediately put me in mind when it's talking about unsearchable, because one of the translations, New American Standard, translates this word as unfathomable. The unfathomable riches. And that immediately set me in mind of the deep ocean. There are places in that ocean we know nothing about. In fact, I know a few years ago it was stated we know more about the surface of the moon than we do about the deep oceans. There's places we just have not been. Whether it's in a manned submersible or an unmanned submersible, we just can't get that deep. We don't know what's down there. We have no clue. And that's how this is. It is unsearchable. It is beyond our finding out the riches of Christ. But I was reminded of a news headline that I saw recently talking about unsearchable riches. Because off the coast of Colombia recently, they discovered in 2,000 feet of water a Spanish galleon that sunk a couple hundred years ago, maybe 300 years ago, with $17 billion worth of gold and silver on board. That's a lot of money. And it had been sitting on the ocean floor for all these hundreds of years. Everybody knew it sank. It was sank by the British in a firefight at sea. They knew it sank, but nobody could find it until just recently. And the Woods Hole Institute from Massachusetts, which I lived with there for a couple years, got to go up there. So cool. They do some amazing work. But they got a submersible, and they knew the general location, and they took off after it. Sure enough, they found it. And they $17 billion of treasure lay in 2,000 feet down on the ocean floor, and nobody had tapped it for 300 years. It's a great illustration, but it doesn't even come close to illustrating the unsearchable riches of Christ. $17 billion is a puny number. If we started trying to enumerate the riches of Christ that we have, unsearchable, but we get to search, and we will be all of eternity finding out more and more and more of the riches of Christ. We get a little taste now, and then all of eternity. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To make all see, literally, it's the idea of bringing light to something, something that was in the dark. But now there's light being shined upon it so that you could see it. It's kind of like me shaving this morning. Because what was happening at the church was happening at my apartment. So I couldn't see my face in the mirror. So I had to get my headlamp, Jeremy, I had to get my headlamp and prop it up on the mirror and shine it directly on my face so that I could shave this morning. I couldn't see, and then I hit the switch, and I could see. Now, there was a lot that I still could not see, but I could see what the light was pointed at. And this is what Paul's saying, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship, the participation, the partnership in the mystery. What mystery? What Paul's been talking about for about a chapter now, the mystery that God was about bringing a people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but all who would believe and put their faith and their trust in Jesus and would be, as Paul says in Romans, a Jew inwardly. A Jew spiritually, one who has been brought into the covenant promises of God's people and brought into the fold of being his people. That there's a partnership there. That every nation, tribe, and tongue gets to participate in the mystery of being God's people. That's awesome. And the Gideons are very involved in that process. Getting the word of God to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we, church, we need to be involved in that process with them and with others of getting the name of Jesus, the gospel, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. I mean, that is what it's about. That is what it is about. It's way bigger than just what's going on here in Hazard, Kentucky, but praise God he's up to good things here in Hazard, Kentucky. But it goes all over the world. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. We were talking about in Sunday school, James was talking about it, the force of God's word to create. And I can't remember if it was James or John, And we don't have a Peter in the Sunday school class, as far as I know. But anyway, I can't remember if it was James or John that talked about just the creative force of Jesus' word to heal the man with the withered hand. He just said, stretch out your hand. Man stretched it out. It was healed. It was whole. That's the power of the word of God. And Paul is referencing that power when he says, God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I took a walk last night. I like doing that when it gets kind of towards dusk, towards dark. Take a walk, maybe a little run if I'm feeling really, you know, adventurous. Not for very long, though. But it was so beautiful. I mean, I watched the sun ball sink below the horizon, basically. And the red coming back on the trees. And the birds have a cue. You know, in the morning when the sun comes up, they start singing really loud. And then it gets quiet, more quiet through the afternoon. But then when it gets towards evening time, the sun starts to set, they start singing again. They sing in the morning and they sing in the evening. And they started coming out. The crickets were out. The breeze was blowing. You just take a deep breath and you look around and you realize all of this came because God said, let there be, fill in the blank, and there was. Boom. Right then. 6 days, bang. There it was. All of it, to the point where on the seventh day, he didn't have anything left to do. So he rested, because he was done, because he created it all with his spoken word. That is the power of the word of God. Something out of nothing. A whole realm, the entire physical realm, out of nothing, and he speaks it into existence. And he did it through Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when the Father spoke the Word and said, let there be light, the Father spoke the Word, and the Word is Jesus, and Jesus is bringing the light to be. That is the power of our Savior. That is who He is. He is God. And from the beginning of the ages, from eternity, this had been hidden in God. Which means man didn't know about it. The angels didn't know about it. Which means Satan didn't know about it. And his demons didn't know about it. This mystery that God would be about bringing himself a people. Why? Why would God have hidden that? This is what we've been talking about, the fact that this is what it is. But why has he hidden it? What's the purpose? What is the point of all this that Paul's been going on about for a chapter now? Here it is in verse 10. To the intent, here's the reason. This is why it's been hidden until now. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, manifold, in other words, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the whatever angle you want to look at it, God has wisdom. And he's bringing it all together in all of these different ways into bringing himself a people now, revealing it to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, you and me, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So what's the point? Point is, God's bringing himself a people so he can turn around at Satan and say, checkmate. You never saw that coming. And he didn't. Had no clue. We, as physical beings, spirits that live in physical bodies, are proof to the heavenly realm that God is God. That's the point. That is the point. Satan, long time ago, said, I want to be God. I'll be like the Most High. God said, no, you won't. Cast him out of heaven. And all of history, Satan's been trying to do that. And at every turn, God has thwarted him. And now it is the end game. Since Jesus showed up, it is the end game. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to by the church. That's just, we get to do this. This is our job. By the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the point is to show and demonstrate to principalities and powers in the heavenlies that God is God, how do we do that? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus? I think there's two or three things. If we look at Jesus, we see several things. If we look at his life on this earth, his death and his resurrection, we see several things that were all the eternal purpose before God ever spoke anything into existence, including the angelic realm. This was always the purpose and the point. What is it? Well, a few things. One, to prove his power. As Jesus walked on this earth as the Son of Man and the Son of God, he showed and demonstrated to Satan that he is indeed God. Almighty, unassailable, without question, in control, and with all authority. Everywhere he went, the demons were at his mercy. They begged him to leave them alone, which he rarely did. In fact, I don't ever recall him doing that. But they begged him to leave him alone. But he would always deal with them. And he never said, please. It was always authority. His power was proven. Not only over demons, but over the natural realm. He walked on water. He multiplied food. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He demonstrated authority and power, and this was part of the eternal purpose of him coming as the God-man, was to demonstrate the power and authority of God. Obviously, another reason was to demonstrate the love and the mercy of God. Had Jesus never come, had sin never happened, and Jesus never come and died on the cross, we would not know the love of God as we now know it. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But if Adam had not sinned, if Satan had not fallen, Adam not fallen, no need for the cross, and what would we now know of the love of God, the mercy of God? Nothing like we know it now. Oh, we would know that God would tell us he loves us, and we would get that. But you know, you don't really know how much somebody loves you till you hurt them, till you sin against them, and then they come and say, I still love you. And Jesus demonstrated that in the most awesome way on the cross. The love and the mercy of God, the power and the authority of God, and the love and the mercy of God demonstrated for mankind and for the heavenly realm in the life, the death, of Jesus. Notice I didn't say resurrection, because there's something else. And so there's at least three reasons, I think. There's at least three things wrapped up in this eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished. And that word accomplished is past tense. Accomplished. Done. Power demonstrated and authority. Love demonstrated and mercy. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he is indeed God, but doing something more. Showing us that death is not the final word for anybody who trusts in him. We will rise. Death is the result of sin. It has always been Satan's best weapon. And Jesus ripped it right out of his hands. And there will come a day when all who trust in Jesus will rise to life eternal with glorified bodies, with Christ, with each other forever, and it will be the ultimate, you lost. But in the meantime, the resurrection of Jesus does something else. Because the resurrection of Jesus and his ascending to the Father completely opens the door for the most mind-blowing thing that's ever been discussed, and that is this: God sending his Holy Spirit himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Spirit's as much God as the Father and the Son, sending his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. God lives in you and me. The same God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And that power, that creative power, that word is now operating, flowing, and moving in and through you and me. That's what Satan never saw coming. That's the thing that he never saw coming, and that now God is using to prove to him, I am God. And I'll show you by living through my people. Woo! And in the midst of God showing Satan that he is God, oh, what benefits we reap. Being the vessel and being the channel that he dwells in and flows through. He is so good to you and to me. That his power, his authority, his love, his mercy, now they dwell right here. Oh, that's awesome. That's why we can say, fear, you're a liar. Because he is. That spirit of fear is a liar because God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He lives in us. The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. In whom we have boldness and access. And I was thinking about this. Boldness is the idea of just being blunt. Just like saying what's on your mind, maybe like no filter. Anybody know people like that? They're just, you know, whatever comes to their mind, boom, right there. And sometimes you're like, yeah, that's good. And it's like, did you really just say that? Oh, wow. And you put it on the internet. Okay. But there's boldness there. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's bad. when it gets kind of comical is when somebody is bold about something that they really don't have any authority to be bold about. I was reminded of that in Sunday school this morning, talking about the Pharisees and Jesus and this conversation that they kept having. I think I'll read a little bit of it in Matthew 12, verse 9. Says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Now here's men asking God if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's bold. "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" That's bold too, but there's a difference. Verse 13, "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others." As the other. "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." We see boldness on both ends. Pharisees are bold. Jesus is bold. Difference is, one has access. The other one does not. Jesus has access to the Father. And he already heard the Father say, "Son, we're going to heal this guy right now." The Pharisees didn't hear the Father because they did not have access. They had the Word of God, but they did not have the Spirit of God. Therefore, they could not understand the Word of God. And it created their own little world around the Word of God that they'd made more important than the Word of God. Therefore, their boldness was misplaced because their boldness had no authority to back it up. They had no access. Jesus had boldness and access. That's the difference. Access is the idea of admission. Go to a theme park or a concert or a ball game. What do you have to have? Ticket. Right. I hesitate to use this illustration, but I'm going to. How many ever watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Remember the part where they're in the Zeppelin and they're in the German balloon and the German officer recognizes Indy and his dad and he's going to try and arrest him. And so Indy gets in a fist fight with him and ends up throwing him out the window, the Zeppelin. And the whole place is like, "What just happened?" Andy turns around and says, "Didn't have a ticket." You've got to have a ticket. You have got to have access. You have got to have admission into the presence and the realm of the throne of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence. Because when you have boldness with access, you have confidence. Confidence. Literally, this word is the idea of rest, repose of mind. Rest of mind. Confidence. Rest of mind. If you've got something and you know you've got something and you know you've got the authority to have it, you are not worried about it. I'm on a movie kick this morning. I'm going to use one more. John Wayne this time. In old Western Rio Bravo with John Wayne and Dean Martin and Ricky Nelson. Ricky Nelson's like the young kid who's really, really good with a gun. And John Wayne's been told he's good with a gun, and his buddy's been told this. And they're talking about it, and one of them says, "Reckon he's as good as they say he is?" And John Wayne says, "I'd say he is. I'd say he's so good he doesn't feel he has to prove it." That's confidence. Ricky's so good he doesn't feel he has to prove it. You find out later in the movie, yeah, he is that good. But he doesn't have to go around trying to prove it because he's confident in it. That's us. Okay? That's us. We have boldness and we have access with confidence in Christ Jesus. So when the enemy comes and says, "You really who you say you are?" we do not have to cower in the corner and say, "Oh, I'm not sure. I'm going to try and prove it." We can do exactly what Jesus did. When Satan comes to him, says, "If you're really the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus looks at him and says, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We do the same thing. Satan comes and says, "Are you sure? Prove it. Show me. Do something." Said Satan, "It is written." And then you better know where it's written for whatever it is he's telling you to mess with. And put it right back in his face, because we have boldness with access and confidence. Boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Through faith in him, not in ourselves, but in him, the one who has finished the work and the one who lives in us. Faith, belief, trust in him. Verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul's in jail. Paul's in jail writing this book, and he tells the Ephesians, "Don't lose heart at my tribulations, my pressure, the things I'm going through, my tribulations for you." He's in jail because he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and the same Pharisees that didn't like Jesus healing on the Sabbath didn't like Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and they'd start to stink, and he was in a Roman prison. "Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you." What's Paul say? "Which is your glory." Now, how can somebody being put in jail on your account be your glory, be something you would boast about? "Yeah, I'm that guy that got Paul put in jail." How could you say that's their glory? Well, again, go back to what I said earlier. You don't know how much somebody loves you until they put themselves in harm's way for you. The Ephesians knew that Paul loved them, and further than that, they knew that God loved them, because Paul had been willing to go to the point of going to prison to get the name of Jesus to them and the truth that we're able to freely proclaim now. They knew of God's love and Paul's love because of the tribulations he was enduring for them. Therefore, it is their glory, because it demonstrates that God does love them. And that is all of our glory. That's the only thing we can boast in, is God's love for us and towards us. So what do we boast in? The cross. We boast in the cross, like we sang a week or two ago, "All my wealth is in the cross." We boast in the cross of Jesus because that is our glory. It demonstrates to us God loves me because he died for me. The Almighty God who created everything humbled himself to experience death and take all of my shame and all of my sin on that cross. That I will boast in. And I just ask you this morning, are you able to boast in that this morning? Do you know this God? Because I tell you, it's not enough to memorize a few verses of Scripture. That's good. We should memorize Scripture. But the Pharisees had large chunks of the Old Testament memorized. They didn't know God. It's not enough to say, "Yes, I believe, historical fact, Jesus lived, he was the Son of God, he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead." All the demons believe that. They know that better than we do. The question is not any of those things. The question is, do you know Him? Have you surrendered to Him yourself this morning and acknowledged that He is Lord, that He is alive, and that He is Lord? That's why it says in Romans, if you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, and if you confess Him as Lord, you will be saved. Do we know Him? Do we understand that He is about living His life through us? Does He live in you? Because you have surrendered to Him and trusted in Him. If not, then you have nothing to boast in this morning, but you can have something to boast in before you walk out of those doors. You can know Him this morning. And I plead with you, come to Jesus. Not with head consent, not with, yeah, I got the quiz right, I answered all the questions correctly, but with a heart broken, God, I have rebelled against you, I'm on the other side. I'm in Satan's camp, and I need you. Come like that, as a little child, trusting in Him to save you, and He will. He will right now. So as we close, I just ask you, come. And if you belong to Him, and there's something there that's interrupted that intimacy, you can fix that this morning too. Because we have boldness and access with confidence through Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you, Lord. You're the one that invented electricity way before Ben Franklin figured it out, or refigured it out, or whatever. You spoke it into existence with everything else. And we thank you for the reminder this morning that we're not in control. You are. Lord, I thank you that the awesome God that you are loves us. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we just read a minute ago, you would help all to see. You would enlighten. You would turn the lights on. Just like they came on a few minutes ago, Lord, that you would turn the lights on in hearts and minds this morning. And that those who are here, and they don't know you. They might know about you. They might know about your word, but they don't know you. You're not their Lord. They've not surrendered to you. They've not trusted you. You're not in them. Lord, I pray that right now you would bring them to you, and that you would work and move in your people, in us, Lord, to either bring us where we need to be if we've strayed, or help us to just respond now in worship and in praise for your goodness if you've got us where we need to be this morning with you. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we have confidence, we have boldness and access with confidence in Christ Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name.